All right. Well, good evening, everyone. Our topic for this evening is faith in works, and our speaker is Brother Brad Mitsos. Our Brother Brad has asked that we read from James chapter 2. So with that as our introduction, I'd like to invite our Brother Brad Mitsos to lead us through his thoughts around his theme, faith in works.
Thanks, Daniel. Good evening, everybody.
Good evening. It's nice to be here.
Hello.
Nice to be here again. Thank you for having us. Thanks for having us back. That's always good. Well, if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, we'll do a bit of a brief recap on some of the things that we spoke about. We discussed in our first session the unique family situation that James would have been born into. He was part of a unique situation in the fact that he was born as the stepbrother, as we would say, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that only very few people actually obviously have ever experienced growing up in that position. And we looked at maybe some of the positives and some of the negatives that growing up as the stepbrother to Jesus Christ would have had, particularly on James and on his siblings. They would have felt, you know, immense pressure at times. They would have had a huge amount of expectation on themselves that maybe their own peers did not have, particularly as they were growing up as maybe kids and the expectations that they would have felt as children. And we saw, sadly, how the environment that James grew up with Christ as his brother, and the effect of this environment, combined with the very special calling that Jesus Christ had and his particular mission that we know he had, it contributed to potentially his brothers and sisters taking a position where they did not respond to him well and did not respond to his mission well. In fact, as we saw, at times they even despised him for his mission and for what he did. And yet we were somewhat comforted, or we were encouraged a little bit, with the hope that if we find ourselves in the same sort of situations, or we find ourselves in families that have unbelieving siblings or difficult families, disagreements, whether there's disputes in our own situations, we find a comfort and we find a hope because for 30 plus years, James didn't respond.
Welcome. It's nice to have you.
But for 30 odd years, James didn't respond to the calling of the gospel. And for 30-odd years, he even despised his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet for James, he progressed so far in his self-development that he was able, at the beginning of his letter that we saw in the first session, he transformed so much from someone who didn't believe his brother to a position that he can take in the first chapter of James 1, verse 1, where he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a huge transformation. That's a massive transformation from somebody that didn't really get on, didn't really respect, potentially had friction, disagreement. And he finally gets to the start of his letter in James 1 verse 1, and he calls his brother, well, he calls himself a servant of his brother. I like my brothers, but I'd be very hesitant to describe myself as a servant to them, not as much as we should be. But that's where James gets to. James gets the position that he knows the position of his brother, our Lord Jesus Christ. Such a huge transformation. And in a way, our lives need to be somewhat this way as well, don't they? Our self-development of ourselves in our life this side of the kingdom needs to be similar to that of James. We need to be transforming over time from something that we were into something that we are going to become. We need to be transforming. It's that metamorphosis, isn't it, of changing from like a dirty grub into this wonderful butterfly, because that's the process that James did. He managed to do that, and he did it, but it took some time. As we said, it took approximately 30 years to change. So lesson for us, our change doesn't always have to be fast either. Our change can take time, and we can maybe take steps back, and we might take one step forward and two steps back. But as long as we're endeavouring to change and we're transforming from what we were into something that we can become, that's the key. That's the lesson from the book of James. And we looked at the lesson, particularly last session, from James as the lesson on patience, the need for patience, that God's plan often, as much as we might like it to be, God's plan often isn't our plan, and God's time is very rarely our time. His timeline is not ours. And often there's twists and there's turns in our lives that we don't see coming, we don't think fair, we can't understand, we can't even comprehend, and we question why. And James in chapter 1 also tells us in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience." And that's what we saw. But we also saw that patience isn't something that is passive. Patience is not something which is inactive. And we saw that from the lesson of the farmer, didn't we? Farmers never sit around idle. They never just sit around wasting time. In chapter 5, we were reminded of this, where it says in chapter 5, verse 8, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is nigh." And when we consider all the areas of the Bible where the coming of the Lord is referenced, we are never, ever, ever encouraged as we wait for Christ's return. We're never encouraged just to sit around and wait. We're never encouraged to just sit and relax or take it easy. Because the coming of Christ throughout the whole of the scriptures is always described, is always referred to as something that is urgent. We never know the day or the hour it tells us. It's a call to action, which really leads us to the theme that we want to talk about tonight. And that theme is faith that works. Taken from chapter 2. Faith and works throughout the book of James is this huge, it's a huge part of the book of James, and it needs to be a huge part of our lives today. Because really, when we think about it, those two things are actually the only two things we're called to do. Faith and action. And today there's many different things that we can choose if we wanted to put to place our faith in. You know, some people choose to place their faith in money or in friends or in themselves, potentially the government, politicians, science, footy teams, sport teams, and some people choose to place their faith in religion as well. Because today we have a smorgasbord of things, if we wanted to, that we would be able to place our faith and confidence in. It's endless. But when we consider it, what actually is faith? How do we actually define, how do we give a definition to what faith is? If we were to look up a dictionary, I suppose, of the word faith, we'd find this meaning. Now, the first one I found was this. It's a complete trust or confidence in someone or something. A complete trust or confidence in someone or something. It's interesting, isn't it? Complete trust in something or someone. Not half trust, not some trust. This is a complete trust. This is a whole trust in that one thing. And if we're, again, going to look at the things which these days we said people try to place their trust or confidence in, or they place their faith in, you can pick any category in the world that you can place your faith in, it will always have this single common denominator. And I want to explain. Say, for example, we choose, or I chose, or you choose to place your faith in a politician. There's many different politicians, but say we picked one politician that we wanted to place our faith and confidence in. You would need to know a little bit, at least, about that politician in order for you to place your faith in them. You know, you would have heard them speak potentially. You'd know their policies. You'd hear their speeches. You know what they would stand for. Perhaps they even reflected your ideals, because you'd need to know that in order to place your confidence and faith in them. And, you know, maybe you have faith in the Crows, for example. Maybe that's your footy team. Not great faith recently. But anyway, maybe you do. Maybe you had a faith in the Crows and they let you down like they let down half the state. And maybe I asked you what chances your footy team was of winning this week, not this week, or obviously in the past week. And you may think about it. If I said, you know, what's the chance of the Crows winning their final, which they didn't. And you might turn around and tell me, well, you know, they've got such and such chance because they've won such and such games. They've got such and such players in and all the stats and how many goals and everything about it. Because you know a lot about that team. You know, you've demonstrated to me in your answer that you know all about the team. You read about them in the paper, you watch their games, you know all this, you know everything about them. You're invested in them. You're invested in the organisation. You know how they run. And
and you can place your faith in them because you know of them. And it's the same with placing our faith, if we choose to place our faith, say, in money, for example, or whatever it is, in your friends, even in yourself. You know all about these certain things that you choose to place your faith in. You've researched them, you've put effort into reading, you've put effort into watching, you've put effort into listening and researching and all those sorts of things. Through every single genre in our world that we live in today, we can place our faith and confidence in these things. The common denominator always, though, is the same. We need to know about the thing that we're choosing to put our faith in. That's the common denominator across everything that we may choose to put faith in. And our definition that we saw of faith earlier was complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Or complete trust or confidence in someone or something that we know about, we could say. So if we are then to transfer that analogy and we transfer it across the thing that we should be putting our faith and confidence in, and if we turn that around to put it into the analogy of faith in God, if our faith in God has any chance, if it has any chance of being a pure faith or being a strong faith, a genuine faith, then we need to know exactly what we're putting our faith and trust in. And this really is the question that I need to ask myself, isn't it? That's the question I need to ask. And perhaps maybe even you could ask yourselves as well. How well, actually, do I know God? It's an interesting question, isn't it? How well do I actually know this amazing being that I'm choosing to put my faith and confidence in? How well do I know the being? How well researched am I in him? Is there things that I don't know about him, that I need to know about him, that I should have known about him, that I don't know about him? Should I be more learning of him? You know, should I be talking more to him? Should I be listening more to him and to what he has to say? And so we're reminded of the words like in Romans 10:17. So then faith, this faith thing that James is all about, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when we think about it, the one person who knew Christ the very best as an example of his father, the one person of a very few select, but the one person who probably knew Christ intimately from the very day he was born, from a young child right through to the time that he grew to a man, was James. Having had that unique scenario and situation that we spoke about of growing up in the same house, maybe even sharing a bedroom with Jesus Christ. His was a hugely unique perspective. And so it's with a fair amount of confidence that we can come to now when we look at James. A fair amount of confidence when we read through the book of James, and particularly tonight's section in James chapter 2, that we can appreciate that this man James actually did know about Christ. He knew him so well. He knew his faith in God and his faith in his son, obviously his half-brother Jesus Christ, was an intimate knowledge. He knew everything there could have been to know about Jesus Christ. He knew everything there was to know of him. And so if we want to come across with me to the book of Hebrews and to the chapter that we know of, as often it's referred to as the faith chapter, I suppose, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Feel free to jump in with any, I'll just keep ploughing along, but if you got something to say, just yell out. But come to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. We read, now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now other translations have this a little bit like they say, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But for me, the really interesting point for us tonight is actually verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we're told two things here right off the bat. We're told the first thing,
that without faith, it's impossible for us to please God. It's not possible for us to please our God without faith. It's just factually not possible to happen. And the second thing is we're told here that he will reward those who seek him. Two things. But for me, the most comforting part potentially of those two things is actually the point two. In this chapter on faith, this chapter that Paul starts to talk about, the importance of faith, Paul thinks that it's super, super important that he tells us that God rewards them that seek him. And in fact, he reassures us of this. And if you're anything like me, you need reassurance of this. We all need reassurance of this point. We need to be reassured that God will reward those who seek him out. Because if we're coming to God and we're hoping that he will reward us, or if we're coming to God and we're not really maybe 100% confident that he will reward us, that he will save us, that he will offer us eternal life, then we really need to tonight reassess our position. Because we're being told here, Paul's telling us here that he will reward us. It's not maybe, it's not, well, if you get to know God, he might. No, Paul says he will reward you if you are seeking him. And that's a comforting thing for us tonight, isn't it? And when we come to the book of James, what we find is that this book is a book of action. It's a call to action, really. Now, I don't think he's here tonight, so you might want to have a chat with him, but that's all right. We'll forgive him. I reckon it might have been Graham. Is there a Graham here? Graham. Might have been Graham. Could have been. He's a disappointing. Holidays, you know. No. Tell him, yeah. Well, Graham actually told me something interesting. He said to me, I think it was him. Might have been, if it was you that told me, put your hand up. But one of you told me last week that the book of James should be called the Nike book. Did anyone tell me that? Was it Graham? Yeah, that was Graham. All right, I'm getting there with the names. Well, if it was Graham, he said it should be called the Nike book. And you're right. He was right. It should be called the Nike book. For those of you who don't know, the slogan of Nike, just do it. Well done. I don't know if it's Nike or Nike. Hands up, who's Nike? Yeah, it's Nike. All right, awesome. I wear them, but don't know how to say that. So yeah, it's the slogan of Nike is just do it. And that pretty much for us sums up the book of James, doesn't it? Like when we read through this book, it's a pretty good summary. Get busy, do stuff, and get to work. That's his main mission. Don't sit around on your backside idle. Don't sit around bumming around all day. Get active and get busy. And this theme flows right through the book of James, especially when we consider the amazing role that faith has to have in our spiritual lives. Now, let's turn with me, if you can, to the previous chapter, of chapter 1, verse 22. So, sorry, of James, that is, if you're not there. So James 1, verse 22, where we read, "But be ye doers," this is this just do it theme, "and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in the glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Now James is all about action, as we said. He's all about doing. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And you know what? It's really, really easy, if you're like me, it's very, very easy for me to deceive myself. Very, very easy. And in fact, Christ knew how easy it is for us to deceive ourselves because we're human nature and we fail and we're useless. And he knew exactly how we think, because he then provides us an amazing parable. Not sure if you're there, but turn with me, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, it's a very famous parable that Christ gives because he knows exactly what we like. It's the parable of the wise and the foolish, wise and the foolish builders. And we're reading Matthew 7:24. Because keep in mind how deceitful we can be in convincing ourselves that we're actually doing all right. Matthew 7:24, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it's founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat on that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, when we consider this parable, we'll come back to James shortly, but when we consider this parable here, we're confronted with two very, very different and opposing construction or building techniques, aren't we? One house is built on the sand. It's movable, it's soft, it's weak, and the other is built on the rock. It's a foundation which is very strong, it's unmoving, it's stable. And we're faced with two very different and contrasting outcomes. On one hand, the house that was built on the rock stood firm, as we know, and on the other hand, the house that was built on the sand was washed away. The rain descended on both of these houses. The floods ascended on both of these houses. The winds blew on both of these houses. And if we didn't get this the first time from verse 25, then surely we would get it the second time in verse 27. The rain came down, it emphasizes it twice. The rain came down, the floods came up, the winds blew on both houses. Now, what was the difference? What was the difference here? Well, we could say that the foundation they built on was the difference. That would be a fair assumption, which it was. But the reason that they built on the different foundations, verse 24 and verse 26, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. Now, we mentioned that the rain descended on both the houses, the floods ascended on both the houses, the wind blew on both the houses, and interestingly, both builders heard the sayings of Jesus. And yet, interestingly, two completely different building techniques and two completely different outcomes occur. Why? Well, simply just like James tells us in his book, the importance is in the doing. The importance is in the doing. That we are not just people like these builders, like one of the builders, that just heard. It's in the doing. That we are not hearers only, but we're doers. And Christ here tells us the same thing. If you're hearers and doers, if all of us here are hearers and doers, he likens us to the wise men that build on the rock. But if we are people that just hear and we don't do, then he likens us to the foolish man who built on the sand. Now, James knew this so well, didn't he? James knew it. James, if we jump back to James 1, James knew this. He goes on in verse 22 of James 1 by saying that we are to be doers and not hearers, only deceiving ourselves. And as we said, it's so easy for us to deceive ourselves, isn't it? The foolish man did. The foolish man deceived himself. The foolish man had created this, you know, amazing house. He had built this absolutely significant and amazing-looking building. Heck, in fact, he'd not only deceived himself, he'd probably deceived all his mates around him as well. Everything on the outside of this house this foolish man had created looked schmick. It looked the part. Big building, looked strong, looked the part. And yet, unfortunately, everything in this building was a complete facade. Just like when we've got a nice juicy red apple and you bite into it and it tastes real foul and it's got mold in it. That's a similar thing to what this man had created. And so, the question then that we need to ask ourselves, I need to ask myself, what of me? You know, what of me? And this is what James is cautioning us about in this particular letter. This is the real the nuts and bolts of what James is trying to get through in James chapter 1 and chapter 2. Verse 23 of chapter 1, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in the glass, looking into a mirror, and when he sees himself, he goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." And so James cautions us that if we're hearers and we're not doers, then we're pretty much like someone who just looks at themselves in the mirror, looks at all the problems, not like the gym selfie, a little bit different, a little bit similar, but not quite. But someone that looks at themselves in the mirror, looks at their problems, looks at all their imperfections and sees what they're like, and then they go away and do absolutely nothing about it. Now, to bring it home, I suppose, it's like us coming, all of us coming to the meeting each week on a Sunday or on a Wednesday, and we sit and listen to the talks that are given every time, hearing the word of God spoken to us, thinking, well, that sounds good, you know, interesting, and then going away and doing absolutely nothing about it. And we live in a world today and we live in a time today that it's very, very easy for us to be hearers only and not doers. And I'm careful how I say this, so please sort of take it the way that it's intended. But if your meeting's anything like mine, which I'm sure it is, like the community that we all are part of and share in Adelaide, it's very, very easy for us to get into the mindset of just being hearers only. It's very easy for us to come and we can attend talks very, very easily. And there's many of them. We have many talks. We've got Sunday morning talks. We've got Sunday night talks. We have Wednesday talks. We've got Friday youth group talks. We've got Sunday youth group talks, Saturday youth group talks, junior youth group talks. We've got study weekends. We've got young people's weekends. We've got Bible schools, young married camps, fraternals, lectures, exhorts. We've got every talk you can create and imagine. And in the ecclesial calendar today that we live in, we could attend more talks right now in this time period of history than probably any other timeline in history. There's an overabundance of talks that we could be in. We've got an overabundance of events that we can attend. And these events are really, really great. The events are really, really great. They're events that we can learn. They're events where we can meet partners, where we can meet friends, where we can build friendship groups. But if we're not careful, we can very easily run the risk of just being like the man that James is cautioning of us about, the man that is just beholding his face in the glass. You know, we could go into all these events, going to all these talks, each meeting, looking at ourselves as we need to do when we're in front of the mirror or at the meeting, and then leaving and doing absolutely nothing about trying to improve ourselves in the days following, convincing ourselves, deceiving ourselves, our hearts, and like the man who built on the sand, and we run the risk, as James cautions us, that our religion becomes a religion that is just vain. And these days we're overloaded, as we said, with information. We're overloaded with ecclesial information. We've got amazing biblical and Christadelphian podcasts and good talks and good information. The caution for us to remember in a very, very packed calendar of ecclesial events and activity is to not be lured into the deceit of the heart, that we run the risk of confusing busyness with righteousness. That we don't confuse being busy with being righteous, because busyness does not equal righteousness. And so if that's got you thinking, well, that's awesome, I don't need to come listen to any talks anymore. No, that's not the case. That's not the point that I was trying to get across. And we'll reconsider that when we come to James chapter 2 again. Because we're faced with this debate that's often discussed in the book of James, isn't it? This battle of these two opposing ideas, one of faith and one of works. Can we just do good things without actually needing the correct teachings or the correct belief? And vice versa, can we just have the correct teaching without the actual works? And hopefully what we've sort of been able to see so far is that this last idea isn't possible. They're not mutually exclusive. We require both. Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone say, chapter 2, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you say to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So what James is saying here, it's all well and good having the theory, but if we don't put the theory into action, well, what is the actual point of even having the theory in the first place? It's dead faith. It's worthless faith. It's not even worth even having. And to highlight this point, he uses two very well-known examples that we know of well, that of Abraham and Rahab. Both Abraham and Rahab had knowledge, different amounts of knowledge, most likely. Different amounts of faith, I would imagine, as well, most likely. But both allowed whatever portion of faith they had, whether it was great or whether it was limited, they allowed their faith to motivate them into action. So can we see the point here? Faith has to motivate our actions. Faith has to motivate action. So if we thought that we only had to do good stuff, well, James corrects us here in verse 21. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. So faith was completed by works. And faith was made whole, we're told here, by works in action. Rahab was exactly the same. You know, genuine faith is tried. Genuine faith is grown. Genuine faith manifests itself. It can't help but manifest itself, genuine faith, in actually doing stuff. That's genuine faith. Verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out the other way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. There's no point having faith. There's no point knowing about God. It's like James is telling us all here, what is the point of you coming here to learn about God if we're actually not going to do anything about it? Don't waste your time. It's an absolute waste of time coming here. It's an absolute waste of time reading the Bible if we're not actually going to do anything about it. You know, there was a group of people that James would have known quite well throughout his life. A group of people who, if you could find a group of people in the Bible and you could describe this group of people as a group of people with knowledge but no action, it was the Pharisees, wasn't it? These were the classic people of knowledge and no action. The leaders of the nation, the group that the people should have been able to turn to for all manner of spiritual direction, all manner of guidance. And yet, as we know, they lacked absolutely royally in this. Because faith, brothers and sisters, young people, it needs to be the motivation for our actions, for our works. And if you're like me at times, our motivation, if we're honest with ourselves, can sometimes become misaligned. Our motivation for why we do what we do can sometimes become misplaced. And so it's good for us to consider these words of James tonight. Come with me to the words of Christ in Matthew and chapter 23. As we said, the Pharisees were this sort of the stereotypical faith but no works type of people. And it's a group of people that we wouldn't want to be, if we could avoid it, associated with or compared to. But it is good for us to reference ourselves against them, potentially in respect to our own actions and our own motivations at times as well. Verse 1, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them even with their finger. That's a huge indictment on this group of people, isn't it? That's a fair summary. They bind up huge burdens. They bind them all up. They stack it all up, all this stuff. They tie up all these things together and they throw them on somebody's shoulders and they won't even raise a finger to try to help them at all. Scathing by Christ. But even more scathing is Christ telling the people, and he's telling his disciples that they should do the things the Pharisees say. Because the Pharisees had the knowledge. The Pharisees had the right and true knowledge. They had the faith. They had the wisdom. But Christ cautions the people. He says, but don't follow what they do. Don't follow their actions because there is none. Don't follow their works because they don't exist. And if they do, they're for the wrong intention. You know, James would describe this group of people as the Pharisees as their faith was dead. You know, I wonder if in verse 20 of James chapter 2, I wonder if he has this, the Pharisees in mind when he writes this verse. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? I wonder if he was referencing maybe the Pharisees in that as well. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Because that sums up the Pharisees. And so tonight, and really it's good for us all the time, I suppose, is to give consideration as to the motivation behind the actions and the works that we do. You know, why do we do the works we do? Why do we organize that camp? Why do we organize that event? Why do we speak on the platform? Why do we run the youth group? Why do we sit on that committee? Why do we serve in the ecclesia? Why do we do it, whatever it might be? Why? Because for the Pharisees, their motivation was perfectly clear. Christ spells it out to us in verse 5, Matthew 23. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uttermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. That's their motivation. For the Pharisees, their motivation was that. Their works were motivated by the praise of men. And in Matthew chapter 6, we're told that they will have their reward. But what's our motivation? What motivates us? Do we lead study weekends for the glory? Do we do talks to be on the platform speaking? Do we serve as arranging brothers or serving brothers for the power? Do we help with camps because we actually just like organisation? Do we assist in the kitchen because actually cooking's our passion and it's what we love? See, in ecclesial life, it's really easy for us to be busy. It's very easy for us in ecclesial life to be in the action. It's very easy for us to find things that we can serve in. But we can very, very easily and completely lose the reason and the meaning behind why we should be doing these things. It's easy for our motivation to move from a faith-based action to just works, because either we're good at it or we enjoy it, because we love organizing, or we love speaking, or we're naturally good, or we're naturally good at enjoying leadership, whatever it may be, our motivation for why we do what we do is the question that we always need to be asking. Our actions, James tells us, and his brother Jesus tells us, needs to be motivated out of a genuine faith for God. As we've said all along, faith needs to be the motivation for our actions. And so in our first study a couple of weeks ago, we spoke to the theme of remaining patient in an impatient world. And tonight what we've seen from the book of James, particularly chapter 2, is that our faith needs to be the motivation for the things that we do and the reason why we do what we do. And the book of James, as we said, is such a broad and it's a diverse book to exhaustively cover in obviously two nights. But what it does provide for us, it provides for us a huge amount of practical, relevant advice for us today. And as we try, as we wait for Christ's return, we try to put these two principles that we've looked at over the last couple of nights into practice in our lives. Patient waiting and faith in works. So we've got nine different ways, if you want to jot these down, nine different ways that we can try and do this from the book of James. There's many different things, but I've tried to pick out just a few. The first point that we want to take away from James as we wait for Christ's return, as we are patiently waiting for Christ's return, as we're trying to demonstrate works because of our faith in God, the first thing we need to do is to live what you hear. Live what you hear. James 1:22 says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." It's no use us all coming to endless studies. It's no use us coming to countless talks or reading the Bible endlessly unless we are prepared to action what we're hearing. It's a complete and utter waste of time, James says. Our hearing needs to be put into action. So live what you hear. That's our first. The second thing is to control our words. Easier said than done. Control your words. James 1:26, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain." Pretty emphatic, isn't it? James is pretty clear here. If you seem to be religious, if you want to be seen to be religious, if you think you're religious, if I think or seem to be religious and I can't keep my mouth shut, I can't help but speak of others. I can't help but speak about others. If I can't speak nicely of others, if I share gossip about others or I share rumors or I share ill feeling about others, then James tells me that your religion is absolutely just a facade. If I speak with bad language, if I participate in crude jokes or crude talk, James tells me that my religion is absolutely fake. It's worthless. It's absolutely wasting my time. If I seem to be righteous, if I seem to be holy, and I can't control my tongue, my religion, James tells me, is absolutely vain. And so important does he consider this principle that he emphasized it for us in chapter 3. He says in verse 5 of chapter 3, "Even so the tongue is a little member and it boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body and it sets on fire the course of nature and it is set on fire of hell." That's how powerful our tongue can be. So the second thing that we need to do as we wait patiently for Christ's return, as we try to demonstrate works out of faith, is to control our tongue, control our words. The third thing that we need to do from the book of James is we need to care for the needy. Care for the needy. In contrast to that fake, vain religion that James cautions us about, James tells us what is pure religion. It's not that fake stuff that you try to demonstrate. It's the pure stuff. And he tells us in verse 27 of chapter 1, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." And so as we remain patient, as we demonstrate faith-based works, James tells us to start with those who cannot assist you. James tells us if you actually want to be serious about pure religion, start helping those who cannot benefit you at all. Start helping those who can't offer you anything. Start by helping those who cannot assist. To the pure, that's pure religion. to visit the vulnerable. It's to assist the poor. It's to care for the weak. It's to care for the sick. That's pure religion, James tells us. If you want pure religion, it's that. Assist those who cannot help you or benefit you. All right, so number four, James cautions us and he tells us that we should treat everybody equally. James chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you'd respect him that wears the gay clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in the good place, and say to the poor, stand thou over there or under my footstool, are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? You know, we're not called, James tells us, to be partial. We're not called to show favoritism. We're not called to judge. We're not called to judge based on wealth. We're not called to judge based on power. And we're not called to judge based on position. God is no respecter of persons, and neither should we. And James advises us, if we want to be demonstrating faith-based works, start treating everybody equally. Number five is live out our faith with good deeds. James 2:14, covered it a bit tonight. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and has not works? Can faith save him? And we've seen this tonight. So get busy, do good stuff because of your faith. Number six, James tells us that we need to seek godly wisdom, not worldly ambition. Seek godly wisdom, not worldly ambition. In chapter 3, verse 13, he says, who is a wise man and endured with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. James encourages us to pursue the wisdom of God rather than the wisdom of the world. James encourages us to pursue the things that are eternal, to pursue the things that would last forever, as opposed to the pursuit of temporary things, to pursue the wisdom which is from above, as we know. James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Number seven, James encourages us to submit to God and to resist sin. Pretty simple, doesn't it? Sounds simple, doesn't it? Doing it's the hard part. James 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. You know, James encourages us to draw close to God, to get close to him. As we said at the start of our talk, if we have to have faith in something, we need to know about it. And so James encourages us to draw close to God. Like we said, we need to know him. We need to know all we can about him. Want to know all we can about him. And in turn, as we draw close to him, he simultaneously draws alongside to us. And we've got this perfect partnership, as we have visualized there, of us walking alongside with God towards eternity. Number eight, be humble and avoid judgment. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Speak not evil one of another. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that thou judgest another? James tells us, as we wait for Christ's return, that we have to be humble, to not speak evil of each other, but to always be uplifting, to be positive, to be encouraging, to be positive people, uplifting, not negative. That we're people whose intention is always, our first priority is there to save and not to destroy. But how often do we get this wrong? That we're all too aware, I suppose, of our own failings and we mess up in our sins. But maybe if we all became so aware of our own failings, and if we became also aware of our own sins, then we might find a little bit harder for us to judge somebody else's. And that's what we need to do, like James tells us. Who am I to judge you, he said. And number nine, our final one, be patient in line with our first study and prayerful. James 5:7, be patient, therefore, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth. He has long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Be patient, brother. Be patient, sister. Be patient, young people. And in fact, James tells us to have long patience. But he assures us that the coming of Christ is coming. He assures us that the coming of Christ is near. And so he tells us tonight, he says, hold on. He tells us to hold on if we're getting weaker, to hold on and to just endure. As we all tonight, if we can just hold on for another day, we can just hold on for another week. He assures us that Christ is coming. So in this next period, or however it might be until Christ returns, let us allow James's messages on faith to really sink into us if we can. That in our lives we move from a passive listening to an active, very active sort of demonstration of works. Passive listening to active obedience. That the words of James might move from our heads into our hearts and finally into our hands. Because transformation for me, it requires action. And I'm sure it is the same with you. Faith needs to be my motivation for action. That's the message of James in a nutshell. Stay patient. The end is coming. And get busy.